We will be in Romans chapter 6 this morning. We will be covering verses 1 through 7 as we continue our study through the book of Romans. Now, in a quick recap, essentially a breakdown of the book of Romans, is that Paul is writing to the Roman church, a church that he has not visited before or planted. This church is not a part of his ministry and his missionary journeys. However, it is a church of believers, and he is hoping to visit them, and in visiting them as he passes through to continue on to Spain on another missionary journey. So he's planning on going as far as Spain to preach the gospel there, and he is hoping to have the support of the Roman church in that effort. Because it's a church he has not been to, that is why in the book of Romans we have the gospel so systematically laid out. He is making clear to the Roman church that as I go on this missionary journey, this is the gospel that I preach. It is the gospel that the rest of the apostles preach. And he's making sure there's clarity between him and them, saying, this is what I am asking you to support. So the first two and a half chapters, Paul lays out the desperate condition of mankind, that we are fallen in sin. We stand condemned in our sin and the sin of our father, Adam. That we are people who by nature despise God. We hate him. We do not seek him. Whether Jew or Gentile, it does not matter. All of mankind has found itself in this condition. Then you get to the second half of Romans 3, where in light of all that, Paul says Christ has come. He has lived, died, buried, and been resurrected. And by faith in Christ, we may receive grace from our Father in heaven and have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us or given to us, that we may stand before God as righteousness by the sacrifice of Christ Jesus and his resurrection. And that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone. Now, in case anyone ever thought that that's a new idea or something that was not true in history, Paul makes sure that they know that this is the way it always has been, that men have never been saved by the keeping of the law. They have never been saved by doing enough good deeds, but men have always been saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And he uses Abraham as his prime example. That before the law ever came, before circumcision was ever given as a right to those people, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So Abraham was saved apart from the law, apart from circumcision. And anyone who is to be saved must be saved the way Abraham was saved. They must have the faith of Abraham. And in chapter 5, we get through kind of the final push on the explanation of this gospel, that we have been justified by faith and therefore have peace with God, that Christ has fulfilled what the last Adam failed to do, that he has come in and he, where the first Adam, as part of the old creation, was to set his dominion over the world and pronounce the name of God over all of it, where that Adam failed, Christ has and will continue to succeed. That where the one act of Adam's sin led to the condemnation of mankind, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ will lead to the salvation of the new mankind, the new humanity that is found in Christ. As in Adam all die, in Christ all will live. Now, at the end of that chapter, that kind of concludes the basic gospel presentation that Paul has in this book. That is the conclusion of this like straightforward blanket gospel. That this is the gospel that has existed since Abraham and has continued up until this point. Now at this point in the book, in chapter 6, the tone shifts to what one person I've heard describe as, now we're getting an insight into some back of the synagogue conversations. And what I mean by that, and someone who, if you've spent time talking about really anything, but especially about your faith, but this would be true if someone spent a lot of time talking about politics or whatever it is, when you spend a lot of time, and I'll tell you this, talking about the scriptures and the gospel, it is inevitable that people at times won't always agree with what you're saying. They'll think they have an issue with it, whether they're correct or not. And they will ask you about it, and they will give you questions, and they will give you objections like, hey, so in my own experience, I've had this happen. Pastor Zach, you have said this, but wouldn't that mean this in return? Or wouldn't that contradict this over here? And a lot of the times, especially as someone who gets up in front of the congregation and preaches, that will happen in the back of the church. I'll get down from here, and or maybe not in the back of the church here. Maybe it's downstairs at the Coffee Inn. But someone has questions about what it is I said. And with enough experience, with enough time that goes by, when you talk about certain subjects, you can kind of anticipate the objections that are going to come your way. If you spend enough time talking about the gospel, and this is also true if you go out to non-believers and you spend a bunch of time preaching the gospel, you will know as you're evangelizing, there are normal objections that people make to you as you do that. And so you kind of already have answers locked and loaded to these objections because you're used to hearing them. You're aware of what where the confusion might lie. You're aware of where people are going to think they see problems with what you're saying. And therefore, you're prepared to give an answer to it, which is in fact what the Bible commands of us. 1 Peter 3:15 and Jude verse 3 both tell us that we should be ready always to give a defense of of our faith, that we should always be ready to contend earnestly for the faith handed once for all down to the saints. And so this can come with experience. Paul has a lot of experience. Paul has spent a lot of time preaching the gospel and making it known both among Jews and Gentiles. And what we get to here in chapter 6 and what we're going to have basically through chapter 11 is Paul answering these common objections that he gets. He kind of has anticipated up until this point, okay, I've laid out my gospel. Now here's going to be the responses. People are going to say, but Paul, if this, then not this. And he's going to give an answer whether yes or no that is the case and further explain it as we go through these next five chapters. And so we have finished the basic gospel presentation, and now we're going to get an insight into conversation Paul has probably had many times. He's used to these objections. He knows that those who are in Rome or elsewhere may have like, hey, Paul, you said this. So what about this here? And we're going to get that to that right away here in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. Excuse me. But we are going to get an insight into how Paul answers these objections. So, beginning in verses 1 and 2. And now, remember also, real quick, even actually before I read those verses, where we ended last week was that the law had come that transgression may increase, but where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. So where there is sin, grace abounds more. That's where we left off in chapter 5. And Paul here, because remember, they didn't take a break in reading this for a week. That's what's on their mind. That's the last thing Paul stated to them. And so what does Paul say in verses 1 and 2? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And pause. So do you see? Paul's ready for it. Paul's ready for a possible objection or a possible interpretation of what he just said. Because he said, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And so Paul goes then, what then? If where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, should we sin more that there may be more grace? What is Paul's answer? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? You see, Paul knows the tendency of the human heart. And plenty of people have seen this. And if you've lived in this world long enough and you've been a Christian, you've seen it in churches, you've seen it in out, that people will attempt to use the grace of God as an excuse to sin more. They will use this They will say, ah, yes, God forgives. God has grace to us. Therefore, it's not that big of a deal if I go and do X, Y, and Z. I mean, if I get drunk every night, it doesn't really matter all that much. God forgives. I know that, like, I sleep around on my wife, but it's okay. God forgives. I know that I'm a liar all the time and I never really deal with anyone honestly, but it's okay. God forgives. I know I cheat in my business practice constantly and I rip people off and scam them and do whatever I can to get ahead, but it's okay. God forgives. You see, and you've seen it before, right? And you've even seen it when you've called someone out on their sin, someone who professes to be a brother in Christ, they're going to throw some, don't judge, only God can judge at you. And they're going to try to move right along. And they're going to be sitting in this, what is, in fact, a false assurance in this case of the forgiveness of God. A false assurance that they have in the forgiveness of God. Because what does Paul say in response to this? Oh, well, because there's grace, isn't it okay if I just keep sinning? No. No, it is not. Paul has no tolerance for this. He despises this because this is, in fact, a heresy. The gospel is not a free rein to sin. Why? Because how can you, who have died to sin, continue to live in it? How can you, who in Christ have been set free from sin, then go on about your business and act like this can be a normal part of your life now? You see this in the Apostle John in his epistles and 1 John, where he does something like, no, like a Christian does not live a life like this. A Christian does not live life. A Christian puts sin to death. If your life is marked by sin just the same way as it has always been, and you are just living in it, if you are just indulged in it at every opportunity, the scriptures look back at you and say, no, like you're still dead in your sins and trespasses. This is what we see, and we've already talked about this actually as we've gone through Romans, but this is what we see in James chapter 2. This is where James says, you know, where he says faith without works is dead. It's a dead faith. It cannot save you. Not because your works are somehow adding to your righteousness, but a true and living faith, a saving faith, results in works. It results in living a certain way. It results in that change of heart. Because what was even the promise of the Old Testament when the new covenant would come? Is that it's that God would take away their heart of stone. He would give them a heart of flesh, writing his law on their heart and causing them to obey his statutes, causing them to obey his commandments. So what does a life marked by saving faith look like? It looks like a life that is constantly putting sin to death in the flesh. And that is important here because we're going to get to this next chapter and we will see, in fact, that believers do still struggle with sin. But they don't continue to live in it like the non-believer does. Sin does not control and dominate their lives like it does with the non-believer. And so this really is a litmus test. You can sit here and Paul says this, or excuse me, Paul, James again says this in chapter 2. He says, show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Like you can say, you can tell me all you want that you have faith, but unless your life looks like that of a Christian, James is essentially going, I don't believe you. I don't believe you because that's not what was promised to us. It doesn't even show. It shows a sinful attitude towards the God who sent his only son to die for sin that you think sin is tolerable. That the cross itself is the very evidence of how much God hates and despises sin in his holiness and his righteousness. God's hatred of sin is so severe that the son had to die on a cross for it. And the arrogance to think that we can then use that ultimate sacrifice as an excuse to continue to rebel and shake our fist against the living God is shameful to the core. And it's evidence of a heart that has not been transformed by the gospel. It is evidence of a heart that is still dead. It is still a heart of stone. Now, again, I do want to be clear here, because what we don't want to turn this into is a moment of every time we do fall, every time we fall short, every time we do sin, to turn this into a moment where we spiral and start questioning our salvation. That's also silly. That is, that would be a dumb way to live. Because it's not what the scriptures give us. In fact, the scriptures give us hope that as we struggle and war against sin, we can have hope that he who began a good work in us will be faithful and just to complete that work. That our sanctification will in fact take place. And if you're not familiar with that term, sanctification, it is basically God making us like Christ. It is God purging sin through our lives, and which is a thing he does in many ways. This is one of the ways God sanctifies us. Through the preaching of his word, that it may bring conviction to our sin, and that we may then root it out and be done with it. Sometimes it's a little bit heavier. Sometimes it involves God giving you over to your sin for a season, that you may realize the power and the depths and the wickedness of it, and that then he brings you back out of it after a season. And as a reminder that, hey, you need to be relying on me throughout all of this. There's discipline that comes from the Lord, and sometimes it hurts as he roots out sin from our lives. But what there is not, according to the scriptures, is a tolerance and a free-for-all that we may now live however we want because there's something called grace. Grace is real and grace is true, but grace changes. Grace does not leave you as you are. It does not leave you like you were before Christ. It is transforming you day by day. And the Holy Spirit is working in the sons of God day by day, conforming us into the image of Christ. So this attitude that sin somehow becomes acceptable because where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, Paul would throw this out and say, what a horrific false teaching that would destroy the church in an instant. And the irony is this is often actually, for Roman Catholics, this is the accusation they actually laud against the Protestant churches often. Is that because we're saying we are saved apart from our works, that we don't merit our righteousness through a sacramental system, that what we are doing is we are creating lawlessness and we are creating freedom to sin. But Paul here says, no, that's not the case. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more, but grace is what sets us free from our sin. That in Christ, in fact, we have died to our sins. And with that, let's look at verse 3 here. Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So when did you die to sin? How is that true about you? That statement that Paul just made. How is the fact that you have died to sin a reality? It is because you, in your baptism, have a union with Christ. Now let's talk about that for a second. Because the modern church has a really bad understanding, I believe, about baptism itself and what it does. And it's the same issue we often have with the Lord's table when we come to this supper. That many of us view these things, these sacraments, as if they are merely symbolic. As if they merely represent something. They don't actually really do anything on any deeper level. It just shows something outwardly, and that's it. But that is not the way the Bible talks about either of them. For those of you who were here when we kind of talked about the Lord's Day and how we are to worship and what service is supposed to look like when we spent those couple weeks, we talked about it with the table, right? That 1 Corinthians says that when we partake of this table, we partake of Christ. We do have a real union with him through this table, that God really does communicate a kind of grace to us through this table. And the same is true of baptism. In fact, one of the things that often gets a lot of modern Christians tripped up is when they'll say, like, baptism doesn't save. Some of you have heard this before, talking about baptism. Baptism doesn't save. But we have a real problem. Because 1 Peter 3, verse 21 says this. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Uh-oh. What do we do with this? The fact that apparently, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, baptism does save. Because for many people, that sounds a little too Roman Catholic. That sounds a little too Eastern Orthodox for our liking. And yet, it is the plain testimony of Scripture. I'll even read that verse in its fullness real quick. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal of a good conscience to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let's be clear about a few things here. Is baptism a magic ceremony that automatically makes someone a believer? No, it does not do that. Baptism, in one sense, cannot save you in that way. And yet, what is baptism? It is a way by which, because Christ also received baptism, when we are baptized, as we'll see here in a couple verses, we are united with Christ. And we are united and take part in our baptism of his death, burial, and resurrection. That baptism is actually a mark on the believer in a very real way of their entrance into the people of God. In the way circumcision in the Old Testament marked someone out as a part of the Old Covenant people, now in the New Covenant, baptism marks us out and separates us as members of the New Covenant. And it does so by uniting us with Christ Jesus in a real way. Not just in a made-up way, not just in a symbolic way, but we are truly, by grace, through faith, united with Christ in baptism. Now, apart from faith, that same mark would actually become a curse to us. By itself, the fact that we have received that baptism would actually be a judgment on our own heads, as we reject what that baptism has said about us. Because that baptism has said about us, and it is God. And this is the other thing here. Stop thinking about baptism as something that we do for God, and rather as something that God is doing to us. That God, by his Spirit, is working through the baptism and claiming us as his people. And so when you do that, apart from faith, and you mark yourself out in such a way, it's a judgment to you. It's a judgment to you because you have taken on the name of the Lord in vain. You have broken that commandment. In vain, you have marked yourself out as a Christian. And there is a harsh judgment for such a thing. But for those of us who, by grace, through faith, and for those of us who have that faith and those of us who receive baptism, God takes that baptism and unites us with Christ. Now, someone here always wants to point out exceptions. Zach, what about the thief on the cross? Zach, what about someone who never had the opportunity? Yes, we can understand that there can be, you know, exceptions to rules. But in the ordinary sense, all who are of the faith are to be baptized. And God works in that baptism to unite us to Christ. Okay? So baptism is not merely a symbol. It is not merely something that we do as an outward, you often hear this phrase that baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality. That is an oversimplifying and denying of many core tenets of what baptism actually is. That baptism itself is a means of grace, not an ultimate in this justification sense, but that God communicates grace to us through baptism, through the Lord's Supper, just like he does through the preaching of his word. God is communicating these realities to us through these things that he has prescribed for us to do. So baptism, this is why baptism is important. This is also why, as we've introduced the Lord's Supper every week, this is also why we did have a conversation about supper, the supper only being for those who are baptized. Because this is a meal for the covenant people of God. This is who the meal was set for, that Jesus said, "This is my blood, it is a new covenant." And so without having received baptism, you are saying, "I have not entered into this." This is also why I get really bored with this modern idea, especially someone will become a Christian 5 years later, they haven't been baptized. And I'm always looking around going, "What are you doing?" Well, I'm not ready yet. There's the confusion that this is somehow something about you. Baptism isn't something that you're getting ready for. Baptism is something that God is giving to you in uniting you with Christ. And so we should put this confusion aside. We should embrace the fullness of what baptism is actually. And there's aspects of it that are a mystery. I'm not claiming to tell you right now all the mechanics of baptism and how it works in the spiritual realm. I can only tell you what the text tells me baptism is doing. And apparently, by my baptism, I have been united with Christ in his death. I have been identified with our Lord and Savior. And so it's not a small thing and it's not casual. It's also another mistake that often comes with baptism is sometimes you'll have people who are like, "Oh, you know, I got baptized and then I walked away for a little bit and then I got baptized again. Then it happened again and I walked away for a little bit and then I came back and I got baptized a third time." It's like, no, baptism is something we do once. Like whatever, because whatever reality goes on, whether if you were like, "Oh, I walked away for a season. I did this thing. I had these troubles." It's fine because baptism, again, is something God is doing to you and saying about you. So when you come back, the reality of your baptism is still true. Even when you walk away, even when you fall into sin for a season, even when you have these struggles, the baptism is true because God has said it is. And it is working in your faith to produce this reality in you. So we don't do repeat baptisms over and over and over again. So in a mystical way, believer, when you are baptized as a sign and seal of what Christ has accomplished on your behalf, you have been joined with Christ, united with him in such a way that his death is your death. That when Christ died, you can say that you died. Galatians 2:20. "I was crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And this life that I live in the flesh, I live through faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That when Christ died, I died. That when we sing as a church, "My name was graven on his hands," we really mean it. That we were united with him in that death, and that when he died, it counts as our death. That's why we don't die, according to the scriptures, the second death. It talks about those who are outside of Christ who die a second time. That they'll die physically, the resurrection of the living and the dead take place, those who are in Christ unto eternal life, and those who are in Adam unto second death. The second death comes, but we have been set, and that's the real death. The second death is the ultimate death. And that death we have been set free from because Christ died on our behalf. And by grace, through faith, in our baptisms, we have been united in that death. Verse 4. "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." So in this union, it is not just death that we share with Christ, but it is his life. And in this sense, we have actually experienced spiritually the resurrection in our unity with Christ. Who's familiar with the Valley of the Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37? Ezekiel goes out and there's a valley of bones in front of him. I promise you, no matter how many times I went out there and told those bones, stand up, live, breathe, they would not have answered me. They wouldn't have done anything. But what goes on in Ezekiel 37? What does God say to Ezekiel? Prophesy over the bones. So he prophesies, and the Spirit comes, and the Spirit puts flesh in them, on those bones. And yet they still don't live. And so Ezekiel's to prophesy again, and now the Spirit comes and breathes life into them. Christian, that is us. Like, we are, when we say we were dead in our sins and trespasses, we should really mean it. We were dead. Who's heard the illustration where someone goes like, oh man, we're preaching the gospel and there's people, they're sinking and they're drowning in the ocean, and we need to throw them a life preserver in the gospel that they can come back. I'm assuming many of us have heard something, some kind of phrasing like that before. Unfortunately, that imagery does miss the point, according to the scriptures. Because we're not just drowning. We're already dead. We're bloated corpses on the ocean floor. We are Lazarus in the tomb, rotted. And yet God, Christ, comes to Lazarus and says, what? Lazarus, come forth. So what does Lazarus do? He comes forth. He is raised to life. We have experienced that reality already spiritually, inwardly. The heart of stone is gone. The heart of flesh has been given. So as we are united with Christ, we're not just united in his death. We're united in his resurrection. And we have already begun to taste the first fruits of that resurrection spiritually. That we are being made new even now. Because we were incapable of coming to God on our own. It doesn't matter how often someone would have stood there preaching the gospel in front of a dead body, it will not rise without the Spirit raising that person from the dead. Without the Spirit working inwardly in that person to cause them to be born again. It doesn't matter. Because we are dead. But God is working in us to raise us to newness of life. Verses 5 and 6. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. You, by faith, by your baptism, being united with Christ in his death, have also been united to him in his life. And if we've been united in his death, also in his resurrection, bringing us to newness of life. Meaning what? Meaning the old man is dead. And in one sense, he already was. But now he's not just dead to God. He's dead to that old man is dead to us. He has been put away from us, that we would be free to live lives marked by righteousness instead of wickedness. This is what rather than the gospel being an excuse to sin, the gospel is the very empowerment that we might live righteously unto God. Not that we may earn our salvation, but because salvation has already been given to us. And because as it is given to us, it changes us. It makes us new. So those things that we struggle with, we no longer have to struggle with in the same way. And for those of you who have been in Christ a while, you should know what I'm talking about here. You should be able to look back through your lives and say, man, there are sins that I once had to wrestle with so heavily. Every day it seemed like I was back in this fight again and again. And yet God has given me so much freedom over that. I don't struggle with it like I once did. We don't want to become arrogant and think that now we just have our lives under control by our own power. We need to understand we are still reliant on the Holy Spirit every day. But we can also recognize that Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, is continuing to give us victory over our own wickedness in the newness of Christ's life. Because the newness of Christ's life is the guarantee of the newness of our life. That I don't have to live enslaved the way I once did anymore. It's even what Martin Luther, in what he considered the most important work he ever wrote, The Bondage of the Will. And he just talks about how the fallen human will is just enslaved to sin. That the way we are born, our wills are just completely consumed in sin and in wickedness. But that in Christ, we can be set free from that. We can be set free from that bondage. So your unity with Christ in his death and resurrection means you have been brought into new life, a life not dominated by sin. You have been set free to righteousness. You have been set free. The one whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Yes? Jesus' words there are not true. And this comes part of the confusion. And this is the way the world and the enemy will try to confuse the people of God. Is they will turn the righteousness of God, that the commands of God and the way that God has commanded us to live is oppressive. That it's stick in the mud, that it's no fun, that it's the yoke is heavy and the burden is terrible. That's what the enemy wants us to believe about the commands of God. That the commands of righteousness are actually what's pulling us down. But what does Christ say? My yoke is easy. My burden is light. It is the burden of sin that is the oppressor. Sin is the oppressor that pushes us down over and over again. That is a tyrant that rules over us. And in Jesus, we have been set free to righteousness. Because as we'll see in the coming chapter, everyone's a slave, either to sin or to righteousness. But slavery to righteousness is also freedom. It is freedom from the condemnation, from the control, from the destruction of sin. For he who has died has been justified from sin. Because we have died in Christ, we have justification from sin. Because his death was our death, we are not required to die that ultimate death again. We are not to die that death of penalty again. That condemnation death that Christ died for us. You see, we will die. This flesh will go into the ground. But that will be a freedom for the believer. That will be us set free from the sin that still corrupts us. The sin that still fights within us. And we will be raised unto eternal life. Not to have to die as a penalty for sin. Are you with me? We have been set free from that consequence. And we have been set free in Christ. So what's really the point here? That grace is not an excuse to sin, but grace is what allows us to sin no longer. That grace is what allows us to actually live lives worthy of the gospel, as Paul says in Philippians. This is the empowerment. We don't have to live a certain way. And this is also why, and for those of you, and I'll just give one more thing here kind of before we wrap up here and go to the table. But this is why it is important for us to also understand what God is commanding us to live, because he has empowered us to do so. Because many have heard, what is the first and greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And even for Christians nowadays, so I think many people think that that means a feeling. That we're loving the Lord our soul with, and if, as long as we have this feeling of love, that we're fulfilling those commandments. But both Jesus and Paul say otherwise. Jesus and Paul say that both of those commandments are a summary of the law. Of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and the commands of God that are found there. They sum up all the commands found in those chapters, in those books, and says, this is what it looks like to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor like yourself. It looks like the law. And that's why the promise was that the law of God, that the statutes of God, like we already say, they would be written on our hearts and we would be caused to obey them. The law, we have not been set free from having to keep righteousness. We have been set free to be able to do it. So when we ask questions and people sometimes get confused about this. So I'm going to give a quick example of the kind of thing that can lead to confusion here. I say, if you want to know how to love your neighbor, you should look to the law of God. The law of God will teach, go read Leviticus, and Leviticus will teach you how to love God and love neighbor. And someone gets confused and says, Zach, this says that we have to have a precipice or a fence around our roof. What does that have to do with loving God and loving neighbor? Well, in that culture, it was normal when it got real hot outside to go lay out on your roof, because it was cooler up on the roof. So what's the fence there for? It's to prevent people from falling off your roof. So how do we love our neighbor? That when our neighbor comes to something where we bring our neighbor into our homes, or we also want to make sure that our neighbors are protected, that we value their lives. So I don't want to have loose wires that are hot dangling around in my house where some little kid can come grab them. That's on me if that happens, because I'm not loving my neighbor. I don't care enough about them to make sure they're safe in my home. Do you get what I'm saying here? This is actually a way the Bible teaches us to do these things. This is actually one way in which we live out righteousness in a really bare bones and simplified way. And you see throughout the New Testament, the apostles are constantly calling back to the law of God and saying like, hey, this, you ought to live like this, because does it not say back here? Paul uses animal husbandry laws to say, you know, the don't muzzle the ox while it treads. He uses that and says, because of that law, you should pay your pastor. He takes the underlying principle of it and says, hey, you have a duty that this person who's laboring is the point when that verse is used, that you care for them in a financial way because you don't want to hinder them in their laboring. You get what I'm saying? And that's a by case situation. I'm not trying to self-serve by using that particular verse right now. But this is the way that the, that the New Testament uses our law, uses the law of God. And so when we look at this, these are the things that we're not being oppressed by. We're being set free to actually do, to love our God and love neighbor, to fulfill all commands of righteousness that God has given to us, that we may live in harmony with one another. And so as we come to the table, may we, and we partake of our Savior. We do have union through each other through this table. May we remember that we have union with Christ's life, and that life allows us to live righteously with one another, that we may live in unity and in harmony. Amen? Let's pray.